text this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 3. I will be reading verses 12 through 16 for our text. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that, for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. We are currently in a study which is a survey of Paul's epistle or letter to the church at Philippi. It is in many ways a very practical letter. Almost all of Paul's epistles may be divided simply as part one, doctrinal, part two, practical. We do take a lengthy epistle such as Romans to be doctrinal, historical, and practical. Philippians is a rather practical epistle. A word of encouragement, a word of exhortation, a word of information concerning his current situation at that time, and also his desire to come and see them should he be released after his Roman trial. And yet, in this very practical epistle, there are some tremendously profound things with regard to doctrine. One of the great Christological passages in the New Testament in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and also as to Christian experience in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. I want to summarize this epistle in outline fashion, if I may, up to this point. At times, by way of introduction, we deal with the theme, which is joy or rejoice. This morning, I simply want to review the outline up to this point. We find, after a salutation and introduction, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Paul's relation to the Philippians. A long time relationship characterized by mutual love and concern. That sets the tone for this letter. It includes Paul's prayer for them. And even in this prayer, there is a hint that we have not yet exhausted the fullness of Christian experience. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and all discernment. And this knowledge and discernment is to have a morally transforming effect upon the life, experience, and testimony. Verses 9 through 11. Then in chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, Paul's present circumstances. He is in prison. fellow believers in Rome, some of them are making his imprisonment worse than it normally would have been out of jealousy, envy, and pride. Others are more bold to speak the truth, and Paul rejoices in this. Then he states that the real issue is not his continued earthly existence, but rather that God might be glorified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul is consumed with the consistency of his testimony, which to him was more important than earthly life itself. We note, even in chapter 1, the glory and the high calling of the child of God. Then in chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 18, a group of practical admonitions and exhortation for these Philippian believers concerning the primary need for unity within the local assembly or church. One indeed ought to make a study of Paul's epistles with a view to the importance that he gives concerning unity, harmony within the given local church. This is the avenue to a unified testimony and spiritual power. We are quite fragmented in the 20th and now the 21st century as Christians, quite contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. We would look about us in this very congregation, perhaps, and say, I am spiritual. I have a zeal for the things of God. I am given to prayer and to the study of God's truth, and I am pressing, I believe, to spiritual maturity, but I look about me and I see those with whom I really cannot fellowship. I don't want to taint my spirituality by fellowshipping and acknowledging many within this congregation because they are simply going in the wrong direction. Is there any wonder that Paul says that spiritual unity within the congregation is the avenue to the church's power? That attitude in itself will grieve and quench the Spirit of God. We would rather be praying for those we dare to believe are beneath us in the kingdom of God. How foreign is this modern fragmented attitude, which is prevalent in our churches today, how foreign it is to the priority of Paul for the spiritual unity of the church. Then he speaks in chapter 2 about our great example, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great example of selflessness. The great example of humility. The great example of being consumed with the purpose of God and the destiny that God has ordained. And this indeed forms the basis of chapter 3. In the latter part of chapter 2, verses 9 through 30, he deals very practically with his plans for his co-workers, Timotheus and Epaphroditus. And yet, although it is a practical section, it is fraught with spiritual teaching. Things grievous to the Apostle Paul. He said, I will shortly send Timotheus unto you, for I have none who are like-minded who will naturally care or genuinely care for your estate. And even though he writes from an apostolic perspective under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Even though he lived in pristine Christianity in the apostolic era, he still very grievously puts his finger on a problem that has plagued Christianity evidently from the very beginning, and that is that the work of God is shouldered by the few. In this church, the work of God is shouldered by the few. In any church that I know of, as a local congregation, the work is shouldered by the few. And one of the reasons that the work is not shouldered by more is that they are spectators, that they are fragmented, that they fail to strive and to pray for and to work toward the spiritual unity of the assembly. Spiritual pride, spiritual jealousy, spiritual superiority in one's own thinking are horribly destructive of the church and have always plagued Christianity. And even in the most loving, godly church the Apostle Paul established and kept up a glorious relationship, we see here he urges them on to this most necessary thing. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul's warnings against two errors. And it is in this context that we find our present text. In verses 1 through 16, a warning against legalism and its teachers. In verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, a warning against antinomianism and its teachers. The ones were legalistic, filled with self-righteousness, looking to circumcision rather than to regenerating grace. The others, perverting the grace of God into licentiousness, believing they were justified, could live ungodly lives and still be certain of heaven. Neither one of these groups does Paul address as believers, but as unbelievers whose end is destruction. Paul well knew what many of us know as a grievous thing, and that is, to cite the Negro spiritual, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. The vast multitude of mere professing Christians that people our churches lower the great level of spiritual unity and work confusion among the people of God. I am convinced, my 39th year now in the pastoral ministry, that most of the pastoral problems that we today group generally under the heading of pastoral counseling results from the large number of unconverted church members. The reason that the work of God is shouldered by the few and we carry the many with us is probably because of the large number of unconverted church members. Mere professing Christians. Times of revival and spiritual awakening are astounding in that many of the members of churches are for the first time truly converted. Indeed, if we had what we profess and seek to accomplish, a converted, regenerate membership, would it not be the equivalent of revival? I am not preaching Christian tradition. I am holding up the apostolic standard. Christianity is decadent when it degenerates to the level of a spectator religion. The low state spiritually of present Christianity can be ascribed to this cause. The large number of unconverted church members. I pray that God will ordain revival and not persecution to winnow the flock. Think of that. Think of that in the context of history. Think of that in the great times of revival and spiritual awakening. Think of that in the winnowing times, such as the days of the covenant in Britain, when the Episcopalians rose up to slaughter among the Presbyterians 18,000 men, women, and children over the question, who is the head of the church? The Church of England said, the King. The Presbyterians said, Jesus Christ is the head of His Kirk. And for that, 18,000 of them died, and many more were disenfranchised and sold as slaves in the Western Hemisphere. May God send us a time of revival and spiritual awakening and not a time of winnowing. God knows we need both in this generation. Thus, when we come to the New Testament, we come, do we not, to true Christianity. To true Christianity. To inspired apostolic Christianity and to the standard for every generation and every church. We progress with our study this morning. Last Lord's Day, I open to you verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13. We took an aside, because of the wording of the Apostle Paul, to deal with the historical and doctrinal issue of Christian perfectionism. I want to review this and then go on and complete this morning, God willing, our study through verse 16 and the end of this section, the Christian life and experience viewed as progression, not achievement or arrival. As I have said before, the modern attitude that we have arrived, that we are the people, that we have achieved the epitome of spirituality, some type of religious evolution, is manifestly false and has led to great concern, great confusion, and great consternation in the history of Christianity. It is Paul's personal testimony that he had not arrived as a believer. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained. What does he want? Look at verses 10 and 11. Oh, that I might really get to know Him. An ingressive aorist, evidently, which emphasizes the initiation of an action. Oh, that I may really get to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. If by any means, contrary to these self-righteous, overconfident legalists, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection out from among the dead. The resurrection of the just. He realized, as Peter did, that believers are saved, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. In Peter's words, the righteous are scarcely saved. There are no works of supererogation. There is nothing that we, by our own efforts, can add to our salvation or the state of grace or our merit before God. We either stand in our own self-righteousness or in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He uses the term perfect. He has not yet reached the heights or plumbed the depths of Christian experience. Learn to view the Word of God in its context. What is He speaking about? The word translated here, perfect, occurs in the perfect tense. Now, there is no perfect tense in the English language. There is, in the language of the New Testament, four past tenses. The imperfect denotes a continual action in time past. The aorist looks upon an action in its completeness. It is punctiliar. A point, an event. The perfect tense looks upon something as occurring at a point in time and then continuing on in a state of completion. The pluperfect looks at something as occurring at a point of time in the past and then going to another certain point in the past and then ending. This makes the original language of the New Testament much more expressive than our English language. And these untranslatable nuances of the language are lost to the English reader and do have a great effect upon our theology. Not as though I had already attained. I haven't arrived, as it were. Neither were already perfect. That is, I haven't reached this state of spiritual fullness here and continue on in that state. I have not discovered life on the higher plane. I'm not the epitome of the victorious Christian life. Paul was no teacher of the higher life movement, which is modified perfectionism. We noted that this word, which is used again in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And here he includes himself as being perfect, that is, mature. The word may mean complete. The word may mean absolutely perfect. The word may mean mature. A grown up, adult believer, spiritually mature. This wording, and this word as it occurs in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, let us go on to perfection. And in several other places in the New Testament has led to the doctrine of perfectionism, Christian perfectionism. Some call it sinless perfectionism. We cannot call it sinless perfectionism because every view, except perhaps that of 5th century Pelagianism, is always a greatly modified form of perfection. With Wesley, as we noted last week, it was a selfless life filled with Christian love, greatly modified. It was John Wesley who first taught in modern times that the believer is no longer under the moral law, he is under the law of love to Christ. He anticipated and helped form the basis of modern antinomianism and dispensational theology. I was mentioning to one of the brethren last week that modern fundamental Baptists are simply immersed Wesleyans for the most part. It is surprising how much of our modern fundamentalist doctrine derived from Wesleyanism, which was the first marked departure from Calvinistic theology in evangelical times. With Asa Mahan and Charles Finney, who labored under Wesleyan perfectionism for some time at Oberlin in the early years, they finally developed their own out of the idea of the simplicity of moral action. Action is either sinful or holy. And therefore, one in one moment can be entirely sanctified, and at the other moment can be horribly lost. That doctrine, by the way, passed from history very quickly in its schizophrenic mode. What has been left to us today is a modified perfectionism. The carnal Christian, the spiritual Christian, make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. That whole issue in itself presupposes that Christians are carnal by nature and normalcy. The Keswick Holiness Movement, which began in Britain, is that of a non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic second work of grace whereby the believer enters into the experience of life on the higher plane or makes the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. All extremely modified forms of Christian perfectionism, but all having a common root. An inadequate view of Scripture, an inadequate view of sin, and an inadequate view of human nature. What does Paul then mean? I'm not already perfect. I haven't attained. I haven't arrived. In chapter 2, as we noted in our introduction this morning, he puts forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the great example of selfless love in the context of God's eternal redemptive purpose. We as Christians, to a given extent, find ourselves called upon to be selfless, to be humble, to identify completely with the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize in our experience the vitality of our union with Him. This is what Paul means in verses 10 and 11. Oh, that I may really know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. He tells us in verse 12, I haven't arrived there yet. There are areas of my Christian experience when I am not absolutely and without reservation utterly conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in heart and mind and purpose and action and thought and inclination. Let us then read on. But I follow after, I pursue. I believe the word there in the original language is dioko. The verb form of the word deacon, as those who pursue their ministry in the church ardently. Well-fitting description for our deacons, thank God. And I appreciate them greatly. But I follow after, I diligently and constantly pursue, if that I may apprehend, lay hold of, grasp, that for which I have been grasped or arrested by Christ Jesus. God saved me for a purpose. And in this life, I want to have the initial grasp of God's destiny for my life and ministry. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't laid hold of this. I am not yet utterly conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in heart and mind and soul and purpose and experience. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Commentaries have been written on the identity of this prize. What is this prize? Rewards for a godly life, for service rendered? No. I press toward the goal line, literally. This is the word for goal line. I press toward the goal line. At the goal line is the Lord Jesus Christ. I press toward the goal, which is utter, unreserved conformity to Him, without reservation. The imagery of the Apostle Paul here is that of an athlete, of a runner. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. The runner never looks to the side, he never looks behind him. Mentally and physically, he fixes his eye on the goal. He puts everything else out of his mind, and he leans forward and puts forth all effort. And this is exactly the word Paul uses, and reaching forth, that is literally stretching out the neck. Leaning forward like an athlete to run the race. And reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the goal line for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, utter conformity to Him. This is Paul's imagery. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. I speak to a generation of professing Christians who for the most part are probably unaware of God's destiny for our lives. I trust I do not speak to a congregation that is in ignorance of this, but that we are better taught. I speak, however, to a generation that does not believe in God's destiny for the believer other than heaven. God's destiny for the believer is not only spiritual, it is not only geographical in the sense of being in heaven, it is also moral and ethical. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It grieves me when people misquote this. Now we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. That's not what Paul said. And he also said to them who are the called ones, tois kletois, that certain group of people, the called ones according to His purpose. His katathesis. God's destiny for the believer. God's destiny for the believer is simply not in the sweet by and by, it is in the here and now. What is God doing in your life and mine? The very thing that Paul prays for and wishes for in Philippians chapter 3. Oh, that I may really get to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. Let us listen to Paul's words. That famous verse that we all take comfort in when things seem to be going wrongly for us. We say, well, you know, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. I'm sure you don't know what that means if that's your attitude. And we know, oidomen, we perceive by faith. It far surpasses comprehension and our experience. It's the language of faith. We perceive that all things are in the constant state of working together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called, according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The varied Christian experience in your life and mine has one destiny, and that is to conform me and to conform you to the image of God's Son, that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. That explains the totality of Christian experience and what God is doing in your life and mine. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. But He hasn't done that yet. But it's in the aorist tense. It's as good as done already. God's destiny is sealed. What shall we then say to these things? Not cold, hard, black, Calvinistic doctrine, but rather, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's Paul's attitude. God has an eternal destiny for those whom He has called and chosen. That destiny, yes, eternal life, does not begin at the resurrection. Eternal life begins when we are converted. We've already entered into eternal life. He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is already passed from death unto life. So God's destiny is to be somewhat, if not largely, realized in the Christian's experience in this life. When we are regenerated by the sovereign grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, the reigning power of sin is broken. What separates the Christian from the non-Christian is he does not live under the reigning power of sin. He commits acts of sins, yes, but he doesn't live under its reigning power. The image of God is recreated anew within, resulting in a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. These are not commands. This is the aorist infinitive of result. Our thinking has been realigned. Our personalities have been changed. We have been recreated in holiness of the truth and knowledge and spiritually, morally transformed. If not, then we're not Christians. We are not believers. We are not the new creation in Christ Jesus. We are still under the reigning power of sin. We enter in then to be conformed in this life to the image of God's Son. So when you come to the pastor and say, "Dear pastor, please pray for me. Oh, you have no idea what I'm going through. I'm undergoing great trials right now." And the pastor tells you, I disagree. You are being chastened because of sin and rebellion in your life, because God is conforming you to the image of His Son, and you persist in your heart rebellion against Him and your willful indulgence in sin. And that's why I'm not much of a pastoral counselor. I'm scriptural. All of the boo-hooing of Christianity, 90% of it, crocodile tears and a refusal to come to terms with sin. God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. That accounts, does it not, for the chastening? Or the absence thereof for the mere professing Christian? That accounts for the trials As Job said, he shall try me and I shall come forth as silver purified seven times. How do you think God conforms us to the image of His Son? By an arbitrary outpouring of God's grace, whereby we are just lifted up and magically transformed? Absolutely not. Through the experiences of life, through the trials and the suffering, through the spiritual growth, through being useful in the kingdom of God and striving to prepare ourselves for serving Him. When the sculptor takes a hunk of marble out of which to carve a statue, he makes some general lines to get the general state and shape, and he takes a large chisel and a large hammer, and he begins to put a fault line and hews off great large pieces of marble. And then he uses a smaller hammer and a smaller chisel and a smaller hammer and a smaller chisel. And then he uses rasps and files. You've seen these Greek statues where the muscles are sculpted there, even the veins and the arteries on the hands and the arms and so forth. All of the muscles showing works of art magnificently. All of that takes a tremendous amount of time and skill. That's what God is doing, conforming us to the image of His Son. Big hunks of marble must be taken off. Large parts of our lives need to be left behind. We are being shaped, hewn into the image of God's Son. And when that's over, then the rasping and the chafing and the rubbing. And when all of that's done, then the acid brush to bleach out the impurities of the marble. And that's how we're conformed to the image of God's Son. And we wonder why. We wonder why we can't achieve life on the higher plane when everything is wonderful and we live on a higher plane above sin and we're consistent in our Christian life. Paul said, I haven't arrived. But oh, that I may really get to know Him. I ask, O God, for the hammer and the chisel and the acid brush and the wood rasp and the sandpaper and the emery cloth, that I might know the fellowship of His suffering, that I might be conformable unto His death. I do believe on the testimony of God's Word that there is a large amount of conformity to the image of God's Son in this life as a testimony to God's grace. What we want is a fire insurance out of hell, an indulgent Heavenly Father, living life to the full without restriction, and then heaven when we die. And that's not biblical, that's pagan. If we stand in our own self-righteousness, then we are like the legalist Paul warns about in verses 1-16. If we want a life of self-indulgence, then we identify with the antinomians in verses 17 through the end of the chapter. God has something far different intended for His own. Does it grieve you? Does it gall you at times when you look around at professing Christians who dabble in sin and indulge in sin and God never corrects them and you say, what in the world does God have against me? My God just cuts me off at every point. I can't get away with anything. That's a mark of grace. It's no blessing when you can sin and are never corrected. It's a sign of reprobation. God has a destiny. Paul said, I want to realize that. And that is the one reason I want to live. Can you say that this morning? I know we hear a lot of practical preaching at times. Brother, you need to be on fire for God. Need to get down and serve Jesus. Until it hurts, then it feels good. Well, I don't know if I agree with the terminology or not, but I know one thing. I know what God is doing. And when I have to deal with people in this assembly as the pastor, I deal with them biblically, and they don't like it. No one has ever come to me in my counseling as a pastor and say, thank God, Pastor, you're the one man who's told me the truth. No, they leave. They hate me. They sit there and they put their fingers in their ears and stubbornly go on living in sin and rebellion and wonder why God doesn't bless their family or their business or their efforts or their works because they're living in rebellion against Him out of a love of sin. These are the real issues. I'm simply not skilled or gifted enough to tie it together with a lot of funny stories and take the edge off. That's what God's doing. And it's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing when we lay down the weapons of our warfare and say, Lord, I know what you're doing in my life. I really want to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And I want to love it and be filled with the joy of the Lord because as far as I know, you have beaten down the level of rebellion in my life. And I have less of self than I used to have. And I can rejoice in the work of God. By your grace, I can do this. Every one of us is a human being. Every one of us falls far short of the mark. But God has a destiny for our lives. I fight this every day. This is the motivating factor of my life, by God's grace. What about yours? They said, well, you know, Pastor, you're paid to be a Christian. They give you a salary. You're the pastor of the church. Your life is lived to religion. But me, I've got to go out and work in the real world. I've worked in the real world most of my life. I was a commercial diver. I was a truck driver, construction worker. I had to whip two men to work at the job I worked at. I've worked on the freight dock at night. I've usually worked an extra job until the last few years when I needed money. I've raised a family. I know what it is to be a husband and a father. I know what it is to fight my own indwelling sin and corruption on a daily basis. Yes, right now, today. And besides that, the care of the church. But I know what God is doing. And when I tell you what God is doing, you ought to rejoice in it. Because that will give direction and fulfillment to your life that nothing else can give. The problem is, we want our own worldly, sinful enjoyment and heaven too. And God said, you can't have it. And if you can, you're not one of God's. You don't belong to Him. That's the high claim of Christianity. That's what Paul is saying here. We don't want to hear it. Nobody in this auditorium today wants to hear it. If we could just throw up our hands and say, Lord, I'm yours, and put all of our energies to work for God, and whatever we do, at work, at home, in the family, among the neighborhood, at church, we do it as a Christian, with a Christian ethic and a Christian morality. And with a view to the glory of God, that would be revival. Actually, it would simply be Christianity, wouldn't it? You see, in times of revival, Christianity comes into its own. At other times, it's not. And that's why we pray for it. Lord, make Christianity be what it's supposed to be. It's glorious. Are we straining for the prize? I ask you this morning as a child of God, these messages are for Christians, are they not? I ask you very simply this. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I put everything out of my mind and I've set my eye on utter conformity to Jesus Christ, and this is my very reason for living? That everything I do at work, at home, as a husband, father, provider for the family, a businessman, a laborer, a contractor, whatever it is, I do it as a Christian for the glory of God. As a wife and mother, I do this for the glory of God. I'm submissive to my husband for the glory of God. I put my children's welfare first for the glory of God. As a family, we seek to evangelize our children for the glory of God. As church members, we put our shoulder to the wheel. And we serve God here for His glory, because this is God's destiny for our life. And here alone we find joy and fulfillment. I know that's not the Christianity you want, but that alone is Christianity. That's the high claim. And only in times of revival do people want to hear it and rejoice in it. May God pour out His Spirit and do a work here. Do you want to realize God's destiny for your life, or do you want to live a Christian life filled with divine chastisement and this blessing? You think I'm preaching some cultish doctrine? Absolutely not. I'm preaching the Word of God. Paul saw it. Do you? This day ought to be the turning point in your life and the beginning of the experience of the joy of the Lord. Verses 15 and 16, I will be brief. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, that is mature. The word with its three or four different meanings must be interpreted according to context. If you have an amplified New Testament or an amplified Bible, kindly throw it away. Throw it away. The weak point of that is that it fails to take into account the syntax, which is not a tax upon sin. It's the relationship of words to another, the immediate grammatical context. We could take the word fast. What does the word fast mean? Number one, it means to move rapidly. Number two, it means not to move at all. Stand fast. Number three, it could mean to go without food. Words in the Bible are just like that. It depends on how they're used and where they're used. And this word perfect should not cause us any problems. Let us therefore as many as be mature. Paul hadn't arrived. He wasn't absolutely sinlessly perfect. He wasn't absolutely and without any omission utterly conformed to Jesus Christ in heart and mind and thought and inclination and motivation. But he was mature. Be thus minded. That is, that we all, like Paul, put our eyes on Christ, who's standing as the goal line, and we press toward utter conformity to Him. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded. Some of you disagree with my message this morning. It's written all over your face and your heart. The word otherwise minded means to think utterly diverse things. You say, that pastor has no idea what he's talking about. You're thinking an utterly diverse thing. Heteros is the word. Another of an altogether different kind. If your thinking is altogether different, my friend, God will reveal this unto you. And the reason it's so quiet here this morning is your own heart and soul, if not your mind and your Bible, has told you that I'm telling you the truth. It's there. And you know it, and you don't want it, and you don't like it, and self rises up and said, I want what I want. I want to be first. And whatever is first in our lives is our God. And that's the great obstacle. It always has been since the fall of man. And if you be otherwise minded, if you're thinking in a different direction, God will reveal even this unto you. There's the convicting work of the Spirit of God. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, in other words, we've reached a level of maturity by God's grace, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind or think the same thing. Let us walk according to the same rule. Let us walk according to the same rule. There are several words for walk. There is the word peripateo, from which we have our English word peripatetic. It means literally to walk about or lifestyle. This word is from stoikos, which is the word for soldier. It means to march in line. I dealt with this in passing a few weeks ago in our study. It means to march in line. You've heard what Paul has said in verses 10 and 11. Oh, that I may really know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. sounds so strange in a technological age when we're looking for money and homes and property and education and retirement and self-advancement. Paul said, all real Christians are marching just like I am in that direction. Are you out of step with biblical Christianity? God's ragtag army, militia at the best, not marching in step, but stumbling and falling and guns going off, mishaps, people stumbling over their equipment. That's the work of the kingdom of God usually, because self gets in the way. What is there in yourself? What is there in myself that is so great, so awesome, so fulfilling, so necessary that I cannot be a true Christian, which is a committed Christian? Because anything less than commitment is not Christianity. What is there? And what can I say to those who are unconverted? You're not only out of step with what Paul's saying here, you're out of step with forever. Because there will come a time, despite humanity, despite our sinfulness, despite our inadequacies, when God's destiny is such that this universe will be peopled with the redeemed who are utterly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and the rest of you are going to be in hell. God's going to exclude you into a chamber reserved with fire for those who are outside His redemptive design. God has given you a time, a space to repent, a time to believe, a time to seek the salvation not only of your soul, but of your life, of your person, and to lay hold of the destiny that God has ordained. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God have mercy on you. I find it difficult to preach to Christians. I find it almost impossible in this context to mention the unsaved. You're not only out of step, you're out of the picture altogether. Do not take the state of your soul as a slight or light thing. It's a horrible thing. It's an awful thing. It's an awesome thing. I know you say to yourself, I tell you, I can get saved any time I want to. No, you can't. Salvation is by grace. And if there is such a thing as divine grace, there is no such thing as a sinner's free will. If sinners had free will, there'd be no need for grace. We say, oh, salvation is by grace. And that's a blessing to the child of God. But to the unsaved, it's the most horrible thing they could ever hear. It means salvation's in the hands of God. Beg Him to have mercy on you. Father, we pray that You would bless this message on the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We pray that the Christians among us might lay hold of the prize and live for Thee without reservation. Lord, we pray, bless the word spoken, glorify Yourself through Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we ask it. Amen.